Okay, friends, perhaps we can start with prayer. Is there a volunteer who'd like to just pray and ask God to open up these Psalms to us tonight?
Father, we thank you that we're here this evening and that you're watching over us and teaching us. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us, that we can hear your word and learn your word, and that will impact our lives and our way in your mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Prayer is so powerful, isn't it? It's this connection with the heavenlies. It's this place where we humble ourselves before the throne and converse with the one who's in charge of the universe as his servants, under his care, his governance, his leadership, his family. And I know for many of you that the Psalms are one of the ways of praying. So you can pray the Psalms so that what they're praying for, what Israel was praying for, we are praying for. And what it means for us will be a little different from what it means to them. That's why we have to look at what it meant for them first and then how it applies to us. But praying the Psalms, yeah, what a beautiful, powerful thing to do. Last week, we looked at two Psalms. The first one was about the temple in Jerusalem, encouraging people to walk around and have a look at the temple. The second one, Psalm 72, was a prayer for the king to reign right, for the son of David, to care for all the people who weren't able to take care of themselves. Remember those two? They were the only two we covered from book two. We're doing sort of one book a night, but is there anything else from book two or those two specific psalms that you wanted to ask about before we move on into book three tonight? All fine? Okay, in book two, the blue ones are the laments, and like book one, that's where they mostly were, but there's actually not quite as many as in book one. In book two, we've started to move into prayers with some of the red ones there, because we've started to talk about the temple. So the focus has shifted away from just David and the Davidic kingship, because they experienced God's care, protection, shielding, and God's presence through King David. But they also experienced God's presence through the temple. So they were kind of like the two main symbols in book one and especially in book two of the Psalms. Tonight, as we move into book three, there are fewer Psalms. There's only 17 in this book. And again, there's only 17 in book four. The majority of them are still laments in the story of the people of God, Israel in Old Testament times. Book three is the low point of the Psalms. It's the part where everything falls apart. We're going to do 1889 tonight, but just as an example, Psalm 79. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled the holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins, right? So this is the part of the Psalms, book three, where the kingdom of God falls. Now, the kingdom that was ruled over by David had split into two at Solomon's death. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. You're familiar with that? The northern kingdom were these tribes around Galilee, but the biggest parts of it were Manasseh and Ephraim. And the southern kingdom was the tribe of Judah, which is where Jerusalem was. So Judah was the tribe where David was reigning and they worshipped in the temple. But the northern tribes had their own kings in the capital, Samaria, and they had their own worship centers with a golden calf in Bethel and Dan. So they were kind of like already far away from God. And once they split into two kingdoms, they were much more vulnerable to attack by their enemies. And so Psalm 80, the first one we're doing tonight, is the fall of the northern kingdom. 722 BC, they fell to Assyria. That left just Judah, with David reigning in Jerusalem and the temple. Judah lasted about 135 years more until 586 BC when the Babylonians invaded and destroyed Jerusalem as well. That's Psalm 89. So we're going to have a look at the two Psalms that particularly talk about the fall of the north and the fall of the south, because this is the low point of the whole story of Israel in the Old Testament when the entire kingdom falls apart. But the first one is the northern kingdom. Now you see that the northern kingdom is dominated by Ephraim and Manasseh. Do you recognize those names?
Yes.
There were 12 tribes. And all the other tribes were the sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh were not. Ephraim and Manasseh, do you know who their dad was? Joseph. So Ephraim and Manasseh are the Joseph tribes. Genesis 48, you have God blessing the tribe of Joseph. There is a double blessing that comes to Joseph. Are you familiar with that term, a double blessing? What it means is that God gave Joseph the kingship over the rest of the family. That came through Jacob, because Jacob recognized that God had already done this. You remember there was a huge famine? They'd gone to Egypt where there was a lot of food because Joseph had talked to Pharaoh about it. And so Joseph had literally saved the whole family. Jacob recognized that God had given the kingship to Joseph. And so he made Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, tribes in their own right. And then in chapter 49, Jacob blesses these, and his blessing on the tribe of Joseph is that he will be the prince among his brothers, the ruler over the tribes. And so in the early days of the 12 tribes, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were running the country. They were in charge of the whole place, effectively. But all of that fell apart. Psalm 80 is an Asaph psalm, and his prayer is, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." Now, shepherd of Israel was a term that Israel himself used. Jacob actually called God my shepherd. So he's the shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. He's talking about the northern kingdom, because at this stage the kingdom has split and the northern tribes, dominated by Joseph, are, he says, under God's leadership. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Do you remember the connection with Benjamin? Jacob had two wives. Which one was the favorite?
Rachel.
Rachel, not Leah. Which boys were sons of Rachel?
Joseph
and Benjamin. That's the connection. So these are Jacob's favorite tribes and the ones to whom he gave the kingship. We're talking about the northern kingdom. This is the background that actually makes sense of the Psalms. You can see that we're talking about the fall of the northern kingdom, which was dominated by Joseph's tribes. Stir up your might and come and save us. Restore us, O God, that your face shine us, that we may be saved. Now remember verse 3, because we're going to see that one again. The problem is the northern kingdom has fallen to the Assyrians, and even after it's fallen, they are crying to God, come and rescue us. We don't want to be under Assyria. We want to be under the Lord. So their prayer is, come and bring us back under your name. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? They assume God's angry with them if he hasn't answered the prayer and brought them back, because it was always God's intention. They're praying what God wanted and he hasn't answered. You've fed your people with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And it's actually bringing shame on the people, but ultimately it's bringing shame on God as well. Because what they're suffering is not just the oppression of the Assyrians. They're having to pay huge taxes to Assyria. They're having to acknowledge the kings of Assyria. And they're probably being made to acknowledge the gods of Assyria. So there's all this shame that has come on them. But even worse than that is the fact that God has thrown them aside. So it's kind of like the shame of being rejected. Anyone who's ever been through a divorce, you know, the shame of being thrown aside. That's how they're feeling, that sense of shame. And all the enemies go, guess the Lord isn't a very big God after all. He wasn't able to save those. It's shame on them and it's shame on God. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. That's the same as verse 3, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
We have a little refrain here in this psalm. You might have noticed I've changed translations tonight. I'm using the English Standard Version because of this phrase, O Lord God of hosts. Have you heard that phrase in Scripture? It's there hundreds of times. And translations do different things with that. The New International Version calls it the Lord God Almighty instead of the Lord God of Hosts. The New Living Translation calls it the God of Heaven's Armies. So I'd just like to take a moment to talk about what this phrase means, what it means to refer to God as the Lord God of Hosts. Lord in block letters. Can you guess the word for that? What's the Hebrew word? Yahweh. This is God's personal name. God is in Hebrew Elohim, and host is Saba, or the plural is Sabaot. Now, hosts is a word that we don't use much in English anymore. It simply means a multitude, a myriad, an enormous number. In Old Testament times, that word was often used for armies, because you never tell your enemy how many troops you've actually got. You just tell them, oh, we've got hosts. We've got more than you can number. It's an enormous number, right? And so it became a word that was used of armies. And that's why the New Living Translation makes it the Lord of Heaven's armies, as if the word always means that. It doesn't. It's not what it means. It simply means multitudes. And the word heavens is not in there at all. So NLT has kind of interpreted it as if it was armies and then added an extra word. And the further away from the Hebrew text they get, the more they're actually muddying the waters, because a translation that doesn't translate but interprets is going to give you an impression that may not be what we're talking about. Often it brings in an assumption. All of us bring baggage to the text every time we read it. You can't help it. But if they can translate the Hebrew terms properly instead of just interpreting them, we've got a better chance of understanding what they're saying. According to the NLT, Lord of Heaven's Armies, you would get the impression that it's saying that God has all the angels at his disposal and he can whip the Assyrians. I don't think that's what this text is all about at all. It's saying that God rules over all the hosts in heaven and all the hosts on the earth, including the Assyrians. They're part of the host on earth. So it's actually saying that even though the Assyrians have come and taken the northern kingdom into their own power, they are not the top dogs. The one who reigns over everyone and everything in heaven and on earth, including the Assyrians, is the Lord God. So it's emphasizing his kingship rather than saying God can whip the Assyrians. But he's got a, you know, it's just a totally different focus. So when you read Lord God of Hosts in future, in scripture, I would encourage you to read the one who reigns over everything in heaven and everything on earth, everyone and everything in both realms. He's the Lord of all peoples. Now that's a huge claim. And that's a claim that works even after Assyria has defeated Israel, the northern kingdom. He's still the Lord of Hosts, even if Assyria seems to have won. So God, because you are the Lord of Hosts, in charge of everything and everyone, we are coming to you and pleading, restore us. Let your face shine on us. Rescue us from the oppression of the Assyrians. Save us. That's why we switched translations specifically for that phrase tonight. The Lord of Heaven's armies won't cut the mustard, because it misses the point that God's in charge of the Assyrians as part of the earthly hosts that are under God's management and under his control. Restore us, O God of hosts, the one who's in charge of everyone. Let your face shine on us, that we may be saved. That's the first seven verses. In verse 8, they start to recount the story of who they are. They've been told that they are now no longer Israel, that they are part of the Assyrian Empire. They've lost their identity. So what they're doing in the psalm is to go back and affirm the identity that God gave them at Mount Sinai. You brought us like a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations from Canaan and you planted your vine. So the picture of Israel as God's vine is there in lots and lots of places in the Old Testament. It's a very familiar image. If you could picture God taking the vine from Egypt, planting it in the land that he had promised you, cleared the ground for it, It took root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade and the mighty cedars with its branches. This vine has taken off. It's gone places. It's beautiful. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. I think we saw that in one of the previous Psalms, where that describes the whole land from the river across to the Mediterranean.
So what's river got a capital R?
It's a particular river in mind. We're talking about Euphrates, so it's the name of a particular river. Because that's in English. Hebrew didn't have capitals like that. So if this is what God did, then God, why have you broken down its walls? Now, we've talked about this at different times. In a Hebrew way of thinking, nothing could happen unless God did it. Because God has all authority in heaven and on earth, and nothing happens unless God does it. So in their mind, God has now broken down the walls of his vineyard, the northern kingdom. So that all who pass along just pluck the fruit. It's like it doesn't belong to us. Anyone can come through, take anything. We have no longer a boundary around us that defines us as a nation. Even a wild boar, a wild animal from the forest, can ravage this land and all that move in the field feed on it because it's lost its protection. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. This is constant emphasis that God is ruling not only over the fallen nation of Israel, because it's not there anymore, but God's ruling over even the Assyrians, even the most powerful empire in the whole region, the Lord of all the multitudes. Look down from the heavens and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted. You did this thing. And the son whom you made strong for yourself. Israel was God's son, according to Exodus chapter 4. They're the firstborn nation under God's kingship. So they represent the son, the firstborn son to whom God has given his authority, which will ultimately reach all the families of the earth. But the son you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. So here's an acknowledgement that it wasn't just like God doing this, but they, the Assyrians, burned Samaria and they've cut down the vine. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your right hand be on the man at your right hand. Interesting phrase. What have we seen in the Psalms so far that would suggest that the reign of the Lord of hosts who's in heavens is conducted on earth through a man, through a human being? Have we seen anything, Psalm 2 or any of those? Who was the man through whom God conducted his kingship in Old Testament times?
David.
And then the David in each generation, right? We're talking about the Lord's anointed here. The man at God's right hand is the one that God has anointed to reign on his behalf. But they're not under the reign of God's anointed. They're still waiting for the human descendant to whom God gave all authority in the beginning to be restored, to be made strong for the reign of God, the dominion of God, to be returned to the earth. So when we are returned to the man at God's right hand, the anointed of the Lord, the Son of Man who has heaven's authority on the earth, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. O let your face shine that we may be saved. So we're brought back to that refrain at the end of the psalm. Now, as you think about this man at God's right hand, David, the whole Davidic kingship, do you remember how there came to be two kingdoms after Solomon's death? Remember what happened? Solomon had been so hard on the people, forcing them to work for him to build not only a temple for God, but also a palace for himself, that when they came to Solomon's son and said, give us a break, Solomon's son said, no way. If you thought my father's thumb was on you, that was just my little finger. My thumb on you is going to be a lot harder. And the northern tribes, the Joseph tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, and the other tribes that Joseph was leading, then rebelled against the household of David and anointed their own kings. Rebelled against the Lord and put up their own worship centers. Jeroboam was the first king they appointed, and the sins of Jeroboam were rebelling against the Davidic kingship that God had anointed, rebelling against the Lord, worshipping golden calves instead of the sins of Jeroboam. And then right through the story of the Northern Kingdom in Kings and Chronicles, you keep hearing every king without fail was a bad king because he kept working in the sins of Jeroboam. It's a phrase that's just repeated constantly. So rejecting the Davidic kingship was something that had occurred hundreds of years before, a couple hundred years before this. And yet in this psalm, they're asking to be back under the reign of the man at your right hand, which is David. That's astounding, but it's not unique. Two of the prophets, you know, the minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi, two of the minor prophets that prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel were Amos and Hosea. And both Amos and Hosea talked about the people returning to the reign of David. Just pop those up. Hosea 3:5. Afterwards, the Lord of the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. The two sins of Jeroboam that took them down. Hosea says one day they will come back and they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. Amos 9:11. In that day, God says, I will restore David's fallen shelter. So God promised this fallen northern kingdom that he would restore David's reign over them. And that is what this psalm is declaring. How amazing is this? They'd got off track 200 years earlier. And this psalm is the prayer that they will be included under the reign of David. They'll be brought back into the reign of God's anointed once again. Now, to provide a really balanced perspective on this psalm, this is attributed to a guy named Asaph. What do you know about Asaph? He's a worship leader in the temple in Jerusalem. So if Asaph is writing this psalm, it wouldn't be quite so surprising if the northern fallen kingdom was praying to be brought back under divine kingship. But I suggest to you that Asaph isn't doing this on his own. This is not just Judah praying that Israel will come back under God's kingship. I reckon this is probably a combined prayer from the people who have fallen to Assyria and their brothers from the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem, and together they're praying for the northern kingdom that has fallen to be brought back under the reign of David. I think that's what the psalm meant to them. Does that make sense of the psalm? Okay with that?
Yeah.
That's what it meant to them. We're going to talk about what it means to us as well. But I'm actually really interested in this word, saved, because that might mean something different to us to what it meant to them. I'm going to be very careful not to simply impose our thinking on them. I want to ask the question, when did God answer their prayer? The unanswered prayer at the end of Psalm 80 is, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine on us that we may be rescued, that we may be brought back under your reign, that we may be saved. And we've heard that prayer three times, and at the end of this psalm, it remains unanswered. When did God do this thing? When did God bring the northern tribes back under the reign of David, his anointed? When did that happen? Can you think of any time in Old Testament times when that happened? No? It didn't. What actually happened was this. The king of Assyria brought people from a whole bunch of other places and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. And they're still there to this day. That is the time when this text was written. So the people who used to belong to all these amazing tribes, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, and then the Galilee tribes as well, the smaller tribes, got replaced by non-Jewish people, non-Israelites. Probably not all of them. There's probably still some that kind of remained there and intermarried with these people. But they never came back under the Davidic kingship for like more than 700 years, because it was 722 BC when Assyria invaded. And the Samaritans then were this mixed group of people that were sort of had some roots back in the tribes of Israel, but were actually from all these other places as well. And the Jewish people, who had also come under foreign domination by the time of the Christ, they looked down their noses at the Samaritans. They did not like the Samaritans. So in the 5th century BC, 5th century before Christ, the Samaritans decided they were going to build a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim, which is there right near Samaria. And Mount Gerizim, by the way, is named in the Torah. It was the mountain where blessings were to be proclaimed on God's people, whereas Mount Zion is never named in the Torah. So from the Samaritans' point of view, this is where God's temple belongs. And they built a temple so they could worship the Lord in the Samaritan region on Mount Gerizim. 111 BC, the Jews were so fed up with the Samaritans that they went in and tore it down, destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim, because they didn't like the Samaritans. So one might say that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It's incredibly countercultural then, when Jesus announces that he has to go through Samaria from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, because no Jew did that. They all went down the Jordan Valley and then up from Jericho. None of them went through Samaria. But Jesus says he has to go to Samaria. And here in Samaria is a Jewish man sitting down and talking to a Samaritan woman. You have no idea how many cultural taboos that crosses. The disciples go away to buy food, so it's just Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and he begins his conversation with her. As it's clear that he knows a little bit about her lifestyle that's a little bit embarrassing, she decides to go and hide behind a mountain. She tries to escape from the in-depth conversation by saying, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." You Jews knocked our temple down. This is the wall. See, she's putting up a huge wall between her and Jesus. But Jesus doesn't back away. He gently says to her, "It isn't about mountains. It's about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. That's what the Father is seeking." Because he hasn't driven in the wedge between the Jews and the Samaritans, she is amazed at this. And she wonders if she might be talking to a prophet who could talk to her about one day God bringing the Jews and the Samaritans back together again, the way that the Psalms and Hosea and Amos have promised. Ezekiel did too. There's lots of other places as well. And so the woman says to him, "I know that when Messiah comes," that is the anointed ruler, isn't it? That's what Messiah, when the Son of David comes, the anointed ruler who's been promised, who will bring all of us back together again, the man at God's right hand, the Son of Man, these are the phrases from, when he comes, he's going to be able to break down all these barriers between us and explain how we can be the people of God again. And Jesus does something that he has not done. He tells a Samaritan first that he is the Messiah. He hasn't told his own people this. This is so countercultural, so unexpected, so combining of these two different fallen kingdoms that have been broken apart for more than 700 years, that the woman runs back into town, brings all the other Samaritans, and they have this conversation with Jesus and begin to discover who he is as well. And when he finally get to the end of this story, the other Samaritans are saying, "This man really is the savior of the Jews, the savior of the Samaritans, the savior of the world, is discovered because the Son of David, the man at God's right hand, the Son of Man, is bringing Jews and Samaritans back together again in the kingdom of God, under divine kingship, under the Lord of hosts, the one who reigns over Jews, Samaritans, Babylonians, Assyrians, and every other people group you can imagine. And the Samaritans get it first, before the Jewish people, that Jesus is the savior of all the hosts." of earth. I put it to you that this is when God answered the prayers of Psalm 80. What do you think?
So the Samaritans were fully aware of the prophecies of Jesus coming.
The Samaritans were aware of that. They actually had their own version of the Pentateuch. It was a little bit different from the Jewish version. You can still get copies of the Samaritan Pentateuch. They've survived, and we can see them.
But they worship the same God.
It's really hard to answer that question with a yes or no. Did they worship the same God? Psalm 80 talks about the time when they will come back under the Lord of Hosts. Because the Lord of Hosts is actually the king over all peoples of the earth. And that's what Jesus is doing in this place. He's bringing the Samaritans back under the Lord of Hosts. I'd like to say yes, they worship the same God, but in reality they didn't always do that, because they had the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. In the time of Elijah, the northern tribes were worshipping the Baals, other gods from other places. And so you've got that big contest on Mount Carmel. So they didn't always. But regardless of who they were actually worshipping and submitting their lives to, God is the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Samaritans, the Lord of Jews, the Lord of Assyrians, the Lord of every people, and the angels in heaven, the Lord of Hosts. So that actually ends up being quite an important phrase in Psalm 80 and Scripture.
I'm Jewish, saw them as a low category of Jews.
The Jewish people often saw them as being the people who hadn't remained pure to God. They'd intermarried with the people of other nations. They didn't come to Jerusalem to worship. They were not proper people of God at all.
But would they be considered as Gentiles?
No. Semi.
Semi-Gentiles. So the second part of the question is, God bringing his salvation by inclusions of the Samaritans, might that be a reason, a possible reason of why the Jews maybe is not as embracing of Jesus?
Because many of the Jewish people have tried to remain pure to the Torah and not to be have all these other influences. Can I flip your question around the other way?
Right.
And say, if it's true that the Samaritans were people who were kind of mongrels mixed in with Gentiles, and God had promised to save them, the only way God could do that will be to include the Gentiles. I think that's what Paul does in Ephesians 2 and other places as well. So the disobedience of the Jewish people and his God's promise to include the northern tribes ends up being the salvation of the Gentiles as well as the Jews in Christ.
I think as an outsider looking in, the Jews does come across as pretty arrogant. Right?
Yeah. We are the people of God.
Yeah.
Peter.
When I read that the first time.
Jesus himself said to the Samaritan woman, you Samaritans worship what you do not know.
That's right. So you're worshipping someone you don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Very limited understanding of who God is. And yet Jesus is going to bring them in under God's kingship, under the Lord of Hosts. Yeah. It's good.
When I read that for the first time, it seems to me that Samaritans believe they are less than Jewish.
Less than Jews. That's how Jewish people think.
You feel ashamed.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Yeah, shame. Yeah. Yeah. That's how they thought. John actually says in this chapter somewhere that Jews do not associate with Samaritans.
But Jesus wasn't offensive when he said to her, you don't know what you're worshipping. Tell him, you don't understand.
You don't understand who you're worshipping. But it isn't about what mountain to worship on. It's about who. So, how's that for Psalm 80? We've looked at what it meant for the fallen northern kingdom. And we asked the question, when did God bring them back under the Son of David? And for us, it's obvious that God answered their prayers when he provided the Messiah, who would combine Jews, Samaritans, all peoples under the Lord of Hosts, the God who is God of all. Is that okay as a way to read Psalm 80? Anything else before we take a break?
Can you remind me again, what was the reason why the north and the south
split.
Yeah.
Why did the north and the south split into two separate kingdoms? Solomon had been very hard on them. And when Solomon's son became king, this is 1 Kings 12.
Rehoboam
became king. They asked him to lift the heavy yoke and the harsh labor that Solomon had put on them. He refused. They got their own king. That's how Jeroboam became king of Samaria. Of course, Jesus later says, all you that are so weary with trying to be the people of God, come to me and take the yoke of my kingship on you, and you'll find I'm not like what Solomon was. My yoke is not heavy. The burden I'm going to put on you is not a taxing burden. I'm not a difficult king. I'm going to give you the rest that God intended creation to have when he established the world in the beginning.
Could you go to
17?
For me, that is everything about Jesus Christ.
No, this is about David.
But the Son of Man is Jesus.
Jesus called himself the Son of Man. It's simply a phrase that means human descendant. But what Jesus means is someone who receives the dominion that God gave to Adam in the beginning. Every descendant of Adam is a son of man, and therefore a recipient of the dominion that God gave humanity over creation in the beginning. That's how things were meant to be. But actually, that's not how the rulers of this world have operated at all, as if they were under God's dominion and representing God as an image of the heavenly sovereign. They were grasping power, conducting wars, destroying everybody else, being quite beastly, actually, not for being very human-like at all. So ultimately, Jesus is the one who receives the kingship, not by fighting Rome, but by being human.
The Son of Man is the one God put to represent him as a king, as a leader. In this case, it's always this day.
When I consider the work of your hands, the moon, the stars that you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? But you gave him so much authority that in regard to the rest of creation, the human is only one step below God. All things under his feet. That's the authority that was given to Jesus.
That was originally given to Adam and Eve.
Yeah. What was given to Adam in the beginning is restored in Jesus. Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah.
So the southern kingdom is really only represented by two brothers, Judah and Simeon.
North. Yeah, sure. Okay, so all the other tribes except for Judah are in the north. In Joshua, Simeon gets land within Judah. So you're right, Simeon is part of Judah. Levi didn't get land because the temple was here in Judah. The Levites were largely aligning themselves with Judah. After the fourth of the northern kingdom, the Benjaminites also decided they were going to align themselves with Judah. So Judah sounds like it's just one tribe, but actually there are some of the others mixed in with it. Yeah.
I'm just wondering how the other brothers ended up siding with Joseph and Benjamin.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, ultimately, I guess that all comes back to the fact that Jacob made Joseph prince of his brothers.
Yeah.
I'm thrilled that you're so interested in the history of Israel and the background story of all of this stuff. Once you see it on the map, once you understand how that works, it really, really does help you to read the psalm. But hopefully that helps you to see what's happened. So we've looked at one psalm where Israel, the north, has crashed, and we're going to take a break and we're going to come back and have a look at what happens 135 years later when the Davidic kingship is terminated by Babylon and the entire land has been lost. This is the low point of the Psalms. Psalm 89, we'll start at 8:10.